Blog Talk Radio.
Everyone, good evening if you're in another part of the world, and hello tomorrow morning if you're going to hear the archive version of Soul Class number 74, your humble Torah activist in cyberspace, Danzo Siu Goodman, trying to connect you in soul, time, and space with my co-host, Dennis Ryan, advocate, teacher, and student of Rambam's God's Perplexed, and, of course, Torah, Noahide Torah scholar, activist, and advocate, Ron Williams. Dennis and Ron, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning, Don.
Good morning. Ron, good morning.
Good morning, Don. Dennis, good morning.
Good morning, Ron.
Good morning.
Good morning. Now, I want to just point out to you both gentlemen that I'm praying that we have, not a miracle, but we have the favor of the Most High, because right now I'm having a little difficulty with my telephone system, and I hope it will. My battery is charged for the next hour and a half. If I lose any one of you or in the middle of my talking, well, we'll just have to hopefully rev up and get a new phone for the next week's show. Ron, I know that you're limited today in your participation. Would you like to start the show with a words of Torah? And then, as per your desire, you can take leave of us.
Okay. Actually, this morning... Excuse me?
Okay, wait, we have another caller. Can you identify yourself? Caller? Okay. Okay, Ron, go ahead.
Okay. Actually, it was I came across a discourse in the Kuntra Samayan, and I would like to share this with you this morning from Discourse 25.
Okay.
Okay, it said, God will bless you in all that you do. In Deuteronomy 15, chapter 15, verse 18. And then there's a comment on that by the Sifri. He says, were one to presume he would be blessed even if he sat with folded hands? The scripture declares, in all that you do, man must do, he must prepare an instrument for his livelihood. And he goes on to elucidate this even more by saying that the fact that we're in the period of exile and its service of purification, is that in the future days of the Messiah, bounty will flow without any effort or preparation from man, because being in the state of exile in the world of Asiya, which is the world of action, the world we inhabit, the lowest creation in which God wanted a dwelling place in, which is in our world, our actions prepare this world for the Creator to dwell. And as a result, we must prepare vessels to receive from Him. He placed His messengers here, which is the earth we have, the sun and the moon. But they are just basically the garbs, the cover, the concealment of His actual divine life coming to us every day. And we must bear in mind that these are just mere messengers, mere tools. And our livelihood that we extract every day from this world is actually coming directly from Him to us. We just have to prepare a vessel to receive from the Most High. And we will receive that which is given to us. So this morning, this is what I've been reading, and I decided to share this with the class.
Beautiful. And I think, Ron, that also there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 15, where it says, indeed, you are the Creator who conceals Himself. So we see that the prophet himself testifies, and of course, the prophet is a loudspeaker for the Most High who instructs the children of man, all of us, all bearers and blessed and anointed with the divine image, to realize that not everything is revealed to us, because we have testimony from the Most High to the prophet that indeed you are God who conceals Himself. And therefore, so to speak, that you know, in Hasidic teachings, there's an allegory, a proverb used, when a father wants to test how devoted the child is, he plays a game called hide and seek. And sometimes the father hides himself under the couch, sometimes he hides himself in the closet or the bathroom or the kitchen, or he hides himself on his bed with a blanket. And the child will look, and then there's great joy, for the child has discovered, you know, young child, 1, 2, 3 years old. And, of course, the parent who is glad that the child is seeking him. But there comes a point in the game where perhaps the child loses interest, and how that pains the father at some level, that why has the child stopped looking for him? And we know that the Most High is above any emotional attributes, but in a sense, there is a displeasure, which unfortunately translates into what we call lack of consciousness here on earth, when people, and every one of us is hardwired to seek Him because we have the divine image within ourselves, to not make that extra effort. And this really ties in, gentlemen, with the whole idea of speaking proper speech, because we are in the eighth section of Healing of America via the Faculty of Speech. Ron, are you leaving now, or can you stay a couple of minutes?
No, I can stay a couple of minutes more.
Okay. So Dennis, how do we, you know, Rambam talks about this through intellectual speculation. I'm sure you can elaborate that at length. How do we encourage another person to take moments of their precious time, because every second we have on this earth is precious, it never can be taken back, to be aroused to seek our Father who conceals Himself as testified to the prophet in Isaiah 45:15. How can we encourage people to seek the Most High who conceals Himself at other times? Other times is quite apparently a guiding force in our lives.
Well, we must remember that the Lord is always with us. And I remember when I was growing up as a young boy, people used to say or answer the question, why are we on this planet? What are we doing here? And apparently somebody put together three little concepts that everybody sort of agreed to. Now, I don't know if it's from Scripture or what, but it's the first part is to know the Lord. The second part is to love the Lord. And the third part is to serve the Lord. So, if you don't know him, how can you love him? And if you love him, how are you going to follow his words or serve him? So, first thing is, it's based on knowledge. And even the Rambam, I'd like to read a short excerpt here, a small paragraph on that subject matter, regarding the up-and-coming Masonic era that would be upon us at some day.
Dennis, can I? You said Messianic or Masonic? I think you meant Messianic, right?
Messianic. I'm sorry, I mispronounced.
Yeah, yeah. It sounded to my ears. It sounded like Masonic, and we don't want to promote the Masonic view of the redemption. It's not too redemptive to me.
Well,
I didn't know they had one.
Have to wait and find out, Don.
Yeah. Dennis, excuse me one second. I think I pulled in, or he called in, and I'm sorry for the delay. We have Booker T. Washington, Business League President Cartrell. Good morning, Cartrell. And we have Dennis and Ron on the line. You know Dennis. Okay. So, Dennis, please, if you can go on, and then we'll get to Cartrell's feedback on encouraging people to seek God. Yes, please read, Dennis.
All right. So it's The Guide to Perplexed, Part 3, Chapter 11. These great evils that come about between human individuals who inflict upon one another because of purposes, desires, opinions, and beliefs. All of them are likewise consequent upon privation, for all of them derive from ignorance, I mean from the privation of knowledge. Just as a blind man, because of the absence of sight, does not cease stumbling, being wounded, and also wounding others, because he has nobody to guide him on his way. The various sects of men, every individual according to the extent of his ignorance, does to himself and to others great evils from which individuals of species suffer. If there were knowledge, whose relation to the human form is like that of the power of the sight of the eye, they would refrain from doing any harm to themselves and to others. For through cognition of the truth, enmity and hatred are removed, and the inflicting of harm by people to one another is abolished. It holds out the promise, saying, and this is a quote, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid," and so on. "And the cow and the bear shall feed," and so on. "And the suckling child shall play," and so on. Then it gives the reason for this, saying that the cause of the abolition of these enmities, these discords, and these tyrannies will be the knowledge that men will have concerning the true reality of the deity. For it says, "Thou shalt not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then Rambam ends this with his usual signature of, "Know this."
I'm sorry?
The Rambam ended it with his normal signature of, "Know this."
Okay. Now, Cartrell, you're a man of letters. You have spiritual knowledge. You have secular knowledge. You have, I think, several degrees. I think you have one or two master's degrees.
Sure,
You're a person who has always been motivated and aroused by knowledge. So how do we encourage people to see the hand of the Most High in their lives through becoming more knowledgeable of this process of basically just, you know, seeing the divine hand in everything? How have you connected your education or inspiration or whatever elevated you to a level where you're seeking knowledge and you don't see this as a contradiction to faith in God?
I don't see knowledge as a contradiction of a faith in God. I think the book of Proverbs says, "Foolish is the man who does not believe in God." Could be wrong, could be solid, probably could be Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
But even the agnostic and the deist believe in a universal intelligence, if not a God. They believe in some creative force, entity. But to me, what is important is that we seek out the words of the scriptures to tell us how to get along with God and other people.
Is there any particular, is there any particular verse or teaching which you don't have to quote directly from verses that, that has inspired you either throughout your life or in recent years that you'd like to share with our listening audience?
None that I can think of at the moment. I may think of it later. I may think of it later this morning or later another day. But
I got one fact.
Yes, Dennis, please chime in.
It took the humans on the planet, and we're all part of it, 13 centuries before the Rambam defined what is God, so from a theological viewpoint, so everybody could understand it and set the foundation. 13 centuries of living on the planet, and we finally had somebody to define what is God. We are slow. It doesn't happen overnight. How many times are people studying scripture for decades before they have that internal understanding that they can explain it to other people? It is not easy.
True. I'd like to quote for you, gentlemen, a very simple psalm which has very deep implications, which in my moments of, not every day is peachy keen, not every day is 10 on a scale of 1 to 10, but somehow it's one of the verses in Psalms which really helped me get through the day, from chapter 133, which the very beginning of it is uplifting. This is called a Song of Ascents by, of course, King David. A Song of Ascents by David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. Verse 2 reads, now what is it like, this idea of how good and pleasant when brothers dwell together? Like the precious oil placed upon the beard, flowing in abundance down the beard of Aaron, which rests upon his garments. And that's alluding to the whole idea of the kahuna, the anointing of the branch of the Levites, that there should be members within the tribes of Israel for a specific branch of the tribes of Israel to serve in the temple and to bless the nation of Israel and also offer up sacrifices, not just for Israel, but for all the nations, and which there's an eternal heritage invested within it connected the idea of eternality, with the service of the branch within the tribe of Levites, the Kohanim. And then this whole idea of brothers dwelling and how pleasantly and good it is when brothers dwell together, in verse 3, like the dew of Hermon, which is Mount Hermon, which is now in Israeli territory, used to be part of the Syrian domain, but now it's in Israel, under control of the Israelis, like the dew of Hermon, which comes down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded blessing life unto eternity. So, gentlemen, there's an axiom in Torah learning that if you have verses which can run anywhere from, let's say, three verses here, some you have 170-plus verses in chapter 119 in Psalms, that whatever is written at the beginning of the verse, the psalm, always connects to the end. The end is wedged in the beginning, and the beginning in the end. So we see that when, say, as our little communal session here, our brotherhood, our fellowship here, if we are, and I think we are dwelling in a good and pleasant way as brothers together, that we are, on the human level, trying to emulate that dew of Hermon, which comes down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Most High has commanded blessing life into eternity. So we see goodness and pleasantness when people dwell together is connected actually to the blessings of the Most High into eternity. Ron, your take on that concept.
I said that there's, Dan, you're going to have to help me out with the exact location of this this portion of the Torah.
Right.
I know it's dealing with the Sota, the woman who has been unfaithful to, or suspected of being unfaithful to her husband.
Right, that's that, in the book of Numbers, yeah.
The book of Numbers, that the Creator allowed his name to be erased to bring peace between a husband and a wife. Because with that water that she drinks, if she is innocent of the accusation, she's
mm-hmm.
not. She's blessed also with sons. I think yes, sons. I think who would be very very she would have worthy children after
mm-hmm.
this. And it says that for peace between husband and wife, Hashem allows the Creator allows his name to be erased, and that's how much the Creator wants us to dwell in peace. That's how much he would want us to always live in brotherhood and fellowship. And it says that the flood came about because man was very antagonistic to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And the crime that they committed was against each other in terms of the crime of theft, the crime of forbidden relationships. And as a result, he wiped them all out completely except for Noah, his wife, and his children. But we see the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, men dwelt as brothers together. They all held one mind when they decided to construct the tower. That was going up against God himself
mm-hmm.
because man lived in brotherhood at that time. And we see that he scattered them. He didn't destroy them.
That's right. That's right. And I want to point out that as you mentioned where these verses are brought out, where actually the name of the Most High is allowed to be erased, which generally is a Torah prohibition, one would have to go to learn more about this from chapter 5, verse 11 until verse 29 in the book of Numbers, which is also known as the Midbar, to learn how in order that there should be peace between man and wife or to avoid a bitter consequence that is actually allowed for the name of the Most High to be erased. So that's a pretty heavy teaching. Dennis, you're taking this connecting brotherhood in a good and pleasant manner with the blessings into eternity from the Most High.
Well, I was woken up with your words there, Don, where you said the verses from Scripture sort of the beginning shall be the end and the end shall be the beginning.
Yes.
It sort of implied that you were hooking or linking up the beginning with the end, or the end was now pointing to the beginning, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that to me is like the circle of God, and it's unending, and everything is hooked together. And the quicker we find out about how the beginning shall be the end, shall be the beginning, the better we'll understand what God is all about. And therein lies our life and happiness.
Kartra, your viewpoints on connecting this idea of brotherhood with blessings into eternity, how do you see it in this time?
Blessings into eternity? So I can't really think that far into ahead. Oh dear, I was just thinking about this morning. I was thinking about the process whereby a rabbi prays for the departed for 11 months, saying that even if this was not a good person, the person after death needs no more than 11 months of prayer. And now I'm thinking that a trillion years is but a small portion of eternity because it's beyond human comprehension. But above a trillion is a quadrillion. You talk about eternity. And then can the person who is said to be so evil they can never be forgiven, if you multiply all their sins by 12,000 years, in the scheme of eternity, their sins will be forgiven if that is their punishment. Because numbers are finite, and forever is infinite.
That's right. That's a beautiful point. You know, I have a teacher, Cottrell Dennison Ron. His name is Rabbi Yossi Markeli. He's a brilliant scholar in the Torah application of what the world calls meditation. And he was once learning with one of the foremost scholars on the infinity of numbers. And as we say in the Hasidic world, he sort of blew him out of his vessels when he reminded him all matters of theory of infinity with numbers is just from the perspective of how man conjures up infinity. It has nothing to do with the real infinity. And he said, for the next year, this PhD, one of the greatest minds in the field of infinite number theories, was actually a little depressed to realize that he was working on a theory on infinity of numbers, which had nothing to do with infinity.
Mm-hmm.
He just looked at it from a human intelligence perspective and forgot to realize that, you know, Hashem, God, the Almighty, is beyond any sort of numerical value in terms of how long he's begin. Because, as Dennis just mentioned, this, quote, so to speak, circle of God, well, he created the circle that we should be a part of, but he himself is not bound to be part of the circle, but rather, if it arose in his thought that there should be, quote-unquote, this circle of life, which actually is a Kabbalistic concept, the idea of what are known as igulim, that there are there are levels of desire for the Creator, for his creation, and so we connect to that level of his desire at different levels. When we wake, when we go to sleep, when we have a mm-hmm. joyous event in our life, when we have, unfortunately, we should know such things, a painful event in our life. Gentlemen, that's something I really like how we're starting off the show today, and I'd like to take the show to another level to show how, despite the fact that there is a limitation in human intellect, there is a great virtue of human intellect, which people, I think, are having trouble seeing through all, unfortunately, the disasters that have taken place in the last year, whether the BP spill, unfortunately, this horrible nuclear accident, the intense conflict in the Middle East and Northern Africa. But this is an article that was actually reprinted, not written, but reprinted by my good friend Rudy Stettner, Rudi Stettner, and he has a blog called globetribune.info, and he writes the following. I'd like you gentlemen to maybe, you know, bounce up. Ron, you have to go?
Yes, Don, I have to run now. I was just waiting for you to, you know,
okay,
finish
no
your presentation. So anyways, Don Cartwell and Dennis, it's nice being part of the crew, and have a beautiful week.
Have a good day, Ron.
You too. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay. So, gentlemen, I'd like to read this article. It's only six paragraphs, and then from there we'll go into matters relating to proper speech. But this is proper speech because it's a very positive, hopefully a future widely used form of energy for the human race. So this is how the article started. And basically Rudy was reposting from an article that was in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette article. It reads as follows. We have all seen the dangers of nuclear power in Japan and Chernobyl. And I just want to add, we also had Three Mile Island. Strip mining is a mark against coal, and the Gulf oil spill is a vivid reminder of the dangers of extracting oil from the ground. With oil concentrated in politically unstable countries in the Middle East and Latin America, the political ramifications of dependency on oil are obvious. So one man, his name is Denny Klein, has found an economical way to create HHO gas, which normally we have, you know, like H2O gas, so this would be, H2O would be water, right? So I guess two elements of hydrogen against one of oxygen. So he's created HHO gas from plain, ordinary water. On Fox News and in a promotional video, HHO is shown being used for welding and for powering an automobile. The implications of HHO technology for energy independence and for the economy are staggering. Water is the most common substance on the planet. HHO is well worth investigating as a solution to the question of energy independence. The major sticking point for the new technology is infrastructure. Regular gas stations are useless to a water-powered car. Any transition to HHO power required developing infrastructure to support the transition from fossil fuel. The Pittsburgh Post Gazette reports, I guess the first part was actually Rudy's intake, and then he quoted the Pittsburgh Post Gazette report that John Canzius, was looking for a way to cure cancer using radio waves and salt water. Along the way, he discovered he could set salt water on fire. These inventions have been on the drawing board and the laboratory for a few years. Unfortunately, the road to the showroom floor has been a long one. So CNET reports about a pilot program to have HHO-powered vehicles. The leasing price is steep for such a vehicle, from $600 to $850 per month. So we said right there it was a little bit of a problem, the initial cost. Additionally, the only refuel stations for HHO cars is currently in Santa Monica, Torrance, and Irvine, California. It would be nice to see the price for a water-powered car fall within reach of an average household budget. Unfortunately, progress in this direction is slow. The biggest strike against HHO power might well be the fossil fuel industry, as well as other competitors in energy industries. Are we ready for this new energy source? Do we have the political will to overcome vested interests that might not want this source of energy to succeed? After seeing the obvious dangers of oil and nuclear power, the world is ready for safer alternative to existing energy sources. And I just want to point out to everyone, if you go to my Facebook page, that on my wall there are three videos you can see, where you get more details and interviews with Denny Klein and John Canzius. Now, Dennis, this is pretty fascinating that water, H2O in one scenario and saltwater in another scenario, actually form the basis of stable, renewable, and we might even add infinite levels of energy provided for the masses. Now, I would think that that type of awareness has to come from a person who is considering, so to speak, alternative, if not infinite, possibilities of how to produce energy. What's your take on this, on this article about potential energy sources, and how does that relate to the human condition where we have to constantly re-energize ourselves?
Well, we have known about this for many years, Don. You call it HHO, which is really H2O from a chemical viewpoint, which is known as ordinary water. That is two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. We've known that the power that exists in those simple molecules is overwhelming, but we, from a scientific viewpoint or from a human viewpoint, have yet to connect here. We have many theories, many accounts. I'll just give you another one. You take salt, which is a combination of sodium and chloride. To separate those molecules, you have the power that the sun emits. The temperature that's needed to separate, or that's created by the energy breakup of sodium and chloride, is so tremendous, it's on the level of the sun almost. So wow. Here we are on Earth with a lot of salt and a lot of water, and there's a huge amount of power that God has created in molecules, and we have yet to realize how we can harness this or actually use it. So as time goes by, we have people thinking about it, but we have yet to make the technological breakthrough that would exist to answer to a lot of human problems. However, we must remember that this all comes from God, and even though you're playing around with numbers and power and energy, God is still a source. So
that's right.
We must remember that. And the allegory that comes to mind is how the Rambam would approach this. And he was always interested in science. But the allegory today, or updating it and upgrading our level here, is how we're treating the earth is an allegory of how we're treating God to a certain extent. We're going to use what he has given us, honor it, cherish it, and not destroy it. Period. Thank you.
Okay. Gottschall, what is your perceptions of this? First of all, I just want to mention this. I was not aware this was known for many years. The idea of water as an energy source, of salt water, I was aware of hydroelectric, and I know there are water I think, you know, water-driven, you know, water mills. But this I was not aware of. So this is a great wake-up call, and I also openly acknowledge my mistake. When I said HHO, I was reading it, I was misreading the idea of H2O. So it just shows you that it's 30 years since I've been in chemistry, so I forgot a lot of chemistry.
Nobody is perfect.
Coach, yes. What's your take on this as a form of energy? And by the way, we have H2O within ourselves too. So, you know, are people accessing? Excuse me.
I think we're 70% water.
Yeah.
I think the human body is 70% water, and so is the planet. But I'm not positive exact statistics.
That is correct, and the percentage is a little bit higher than that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Coach, what is your take on this? These scientific findings? Again, it's elaborated in a more sophisticated way than I just tried to on the two videos that one can connect. Maybe I'll try to send you a link to Facebook. You can watch these videos yourself. They're pretty interesting.
Sounds good.
So what's your take on this as an energy source?
I really don't think I'm qualified to comment on that, really.
Okay, Jim. So let's go to the we've got 53 minutes to go. So let's now go into the main course of the class today. And anyone who wants to call in, they're certainly invited. The call-in number, if anyone's interested, is 1-347-838-8669. That's 1-347-838-8669. Now, gentlemen, Jewish people, every week we read a portion of scripture. The last 2 weeks, actually very pertinent to our class, the whole idea of proper usage of human speech, because the last two Torah portions actually dealt with the process of, in fact, the Israelites in the days of Moses, and for several hundred years onward, we don't have this type of spiritual affliction anymore, because tzaras, which is called in translated simply into English, leprosy, it's not the same type of leprosy as today. What causes leprosy today is caused by other factors, which I really didn't do any research before the show, what causes modern leprosy. But the leprosy of the Torah actually was related for the Israelites, if they were going to be a priestly nation, to avoid negative speech. And a certain type of affliction, skin affliction, would take place. And actually, even before the skin was afflicted, actually, the Most High gave warning signs to the Israelites. First, the walls of one's house would start to have leprous signs. And after that, one's vessels. And the particular Israelite did not take note or, you know, seek to repent or return to a proper form of speech or make amends by the people they spoke against. Then it would go on to their clothes and finally their bodies. But the first Lubavitcher Rebbe talks about this whole idea. What was the cause of this spiritual type of affliction which manifested on their physical bodies? And he attributes this to, in that particular person who spoke evilly, spoke in an evil fashion, was actually the light of wisdom had departed from them. And basically, it was a matter of constricted consciousness, meaning it should have been, and it should be, and hopefully always will be in the future, especially when Mashiach comes, that someone is constantly aware of God's presence. So if I'm constantly aware of his presence, just like, you know, on an allegorical level, which is talked about frequently in Hasidic teachings, if one was standing in front of one's king, or say, let's, for instance, we were standing in front of President Obama 24/7, we certainly would not act in a way which was disrespectful to, say, like the Commander-in-Chief of America, or to like an ancient king. We don't see any indications from Scripture or the Oral Torah that when Moses stood in front of Pharaoh or Daniel stood in front of Nebuchadnezzar that they spoke in any manner that was disrespectful. In fact, they were at attention. They were at their very best. So how much more so when we come to realize that the Most High is ever present in our lives, and therefore we are seeking constantly to think about him, and then have the chore, the avoda, the service, the yoke of responsibility to learn how to integrate within that constant awareness through a meditative engagement to give forth to a new love, which should flame forth with a joy and a flame within ourselves to actually become one with the Most High. But, you know, we literally cannot become one with a creator who cannot be seen, touched, or felt, but rather by, as it is written in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, to guard and work this Garden of Eden, even though we call this place America or the other side of the world, Africa, really still the world is in a state of Garden of Eden, but in the sense of an exiled version. You know, man, where man has forgotten the original culture of man, which was given to the original man and woman, to protect the garden, to protect the earth, and to work with it. Dennis,
okay.
your take on it, and then Cartrell. Dennis, the whole idea of man losing consciousness at any one point, which could lead to them speaking ill of their fellow man, or unfortunately sometimes people even come to blaspheme the Most High.
Well, you brought up that ugly subject called leprosy. Today it's defined in the scientific community as MRSA. I don't know if you've ever heard it, MRSA. And they discovered that it existed in a lot of hospitals in their surgical rooms because that's where the bacteria that's causing this type of situation to occur. And what it is, it's really the body feeding on itself. And that's where the physical appearance occurs, the disappearance, or the skin is being eaten up, or even parts of the bones, for that matter. So for years, people thought of leprosy as the curse of the devil because they didn't know what it was. But what it is, it's actually the body working against itself. Now, why this happens, we don't know. But it is emanating from the body. You could almost say it's related to cancer, where it starts feeding on itself. But why this happens, how we stop it, and what causes it, we really don't know. But we do know we have an island in Hawaii called Molokai, where we used to send all the people that had leprosy, because we figured if we isolated them and kept them all together, it would save the rest of us so we wouldn't get it. But anyway, so this is a known condition, except we don't have all the facts about it. And since it is affecting the body, God knows something about it somewhere, because it's we can relate everything to God. So how people are, getting back to your original hypothesis here, of saying that if people aren't aware of what they're doing, they're going to fall into bad habits or false habits. And
they're losing their awareness of God's presence wherever they are.
You're hypothesizing that this comes out in their speech because they're not being careful what they say, and they don't have the presence of God in their mind. So they're letting words out that if it was happy times and they were honoring God a couple of times a day at least, they wouldn't be doing this stuff. But since they're not, out comes the opposite or the negative stuff, that they pick out the differences and emphasize that to the point that that all of a sudden the positives are shrinking. So curse words start coming out of their mouth, and after curse words are the concepts that they normally even wouldn't consider because they're not mindful of Scripture, they're not mindful of what we should be doing while we're here on the planet. So the loss of consciousness of what we should be concentrating on. And to me, it starts coming out when people start using curse words without communicating, because curse words have nothing to say. They're an expression of something. You are not giving anybody information by throwing a curse word out of your mouth into their ears. So we have to be mindful that we must be responsible for what we do. And speech is one of those methodologies.
Right. Now, I would be, well, Cartrell, I'd like you to chime in, and then I want to get back to the idea of curse words for a second. Cartrell, what's your take on all this? Cartrell?
Yes.
Hello? Yeah. What's your take on this? It sounded like we lost you for a second.
No.
What's your take on this, on when human beings lose track of the presence of the Creator, God, that then they're more likely to speak in a way which is not, you know, befitting a human being with a divine image.
Well, they lose the guidance, and the interpersonal relationships tend to deteriorate. I mean, what do you find when you visit a prison, which I've done once, and you find many incarcerated people who have no faith in their Creator and no judgment of what is right and what is wrong? And they live doing what is wrong and pay the price for it.
Well, I can tell you this, that from my experience, that, and I'm not saying, this is just only my perspective, that people who tend to curse have sublimated their human potential to fully express what is either angering them, what has got them depressed, what has disappointed them. And instead of, perhaps at an early age, they were not encouraged to fully express themselves, so to speak, that this expression of whatever four-letter word, or maybe there's five-letter curses these days, or three-letter curses, I don't know, whatever they may be, that is actually an expression of, I'm angry, I'm frustrated, I'm disappointed, I'm depressed. And what happens is that the receiver of this foul language, okay, doesn't take the time to realize. And it's also tough, because when someone's yelling and cursing wildly, it's hard to stay calm. But, you know, a person who's in that state of mind, I mean, I remember when I took a course on called Therapeutic Crisis Intervention, anger reduces intellect. So already we see that this person certainly has constricted their intellect to the point where they can only speak in an angry, sometimes blasphemous fashion. So it's a matter of perhaps getting to the point where we have to inject a certain validation for that person's frustration, not to justify it, but to validate, say, I can understand why you're saying such a thing, but what's really bothering you? And perhaps from there, speaking wrongly, and even, you know, to the point where it could be detrimental to another person, we can help them identify why they are speaking so negatively. And from there, hopefully, we can assist another person, so to speak, reconfigure their consciousness, that it's just not worthwhile to speak in such terse, short terms, and negative terms, or blasphemous terms, but rather to fully express themselves, and hopefully they will be exposed to environments or individuals within those environments who encourage them to express their feelings. Dennis, your take on that.
Well, anger is a form of emotion, and our bodies, from a human viewpoint, have built-in protection with autonomic mental responses. And one of the main things that happened, that the body shuts down parts of the logical process in the head itself when we become over-emotional. And I guess the Lord put that in there to protect our very sensitive and very complex brains, so it doesn't harm itself. So when people get angry, they lose their sense of logic. And what happens is you start seeing more of the human animal come out in their presence as opposed to the human being. And the difference is that if you're not composed, you're not going to be a complete human being. So the incompleteness produces these ugly situations. And yes, the rest of us would like to know what motivates these things, what causes it, and how we can control it. Right now, people go to a doctor when they think they have a problem with their head, and they get something that will make them feel good or put them to sleep, because we're not addressing the problem. We're trying to direct to the cause so we can delay it, skip over it, or defer it. But we eventually are going to have to face it. A lot of people don't like to do it. It's an ugly subject, Don. And
yeah,
think of anger on a positive basis is just doesn't make sense.
Well, I'll tell you this, Dennis, before we let Carl chime in. I'm in the field of mental health, And, you know, we're working with people with mental illness that we have to, you know, we kind of play, we have to put on like a sort of like a Sherlock Holmes detective hat, without the pipe, of course, you know, and, you know, we have to try to dig in, because many times people with mental illness are not only isolating physically in themselves in their homes, but they isolate themselves within their thoughts, and they isolate themselves within their speech. So I'm speaking from a mental health perspective that it just, although it doesn't make sense, however, it, you know, mental illness doesn't make sense, or, you know, anger really doesn't make sense in the, you know, in the eternal scheme of things, but people fall into it, as the sages say, that a man does not sin unless the spirit of folly has entered him. And unfortunately, some people are really plagued with a lot of spirit of folly. So, you know, I'm coming from my angle, my little man's angle, my man on the street's angle, that when a person is unable to express it any other way, if we're going to try to help them help themselves, that's all we can really do is help another person help themselves. That's the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself. That, you know, if that's what we have to work with, that's what we have to work with. And that's the perspective I'm coming from. Cartrell, you're a New York City truant officer, and I'm sure you deal with a lot of frustration. I wouldn't be surprised if you hear a lot of curses coming from the children who are missing school or the families. How do you deal with this type of unbridled anger that I'm sure you're exposed to once in a while?
To be honest with you, the focus has changed on my job. And I never thought this would happen when I went into education back in 1984, before many of you were born. But of late, the focus is sign them out. They're 19 years old. They're still freshmen. They've missed 60 days of school. Get their signature on the dotted line and discharge them from school. That is what we are dealing with. That is what the current focus is on my job. And that is what they want to do, because right now the weather is getting good, and statistically, kids who don't come, if I cannot get them to come to school in the wintertime when the weather's cold, when they're coming in out of the cold, they're not going to be coming in when it's warm and nice. So if they're not going to come in anyway, they might as well sign themselves out, and I won't bother them anymore. That is what the focus is right now. Now, as an educator, I might want to apply the teachings of a Mr. I think is Eli Segal, who taught that kids will be more motivated to attend school by getting them to look at the opposite in every situation. And that perks their curiosity and perks their intellect and motivates them to attend school once more. But I've tried to get kids to come back, and I've been successful. But right now, the focus from higher up is get them to sign themselves out. That is what they want. That is what they're asking for right now.
But from the perspective of the frustration these children feel or their parents have, I mean, are these children relieved that they might be kicked out of school? Or are they frustrated because they've come into such a situation, which is really not a good situation, facing the conclusion of their academic careers? And, you know, we know that out in, quote-unquote, the outside real working world, it's hard to make, to get, you know, to really make things flow economically if one doesn't have at least a minimum of a high school, you know, education. So how are these kids or these families of these kids reacting when you as a truant officer, you know, have to break to them the reality that, you know, they could be, you know, thrown out of or kicked out of the educational system?
Some of them just really do not want school anymore. Some of them have not been able to motivate themselves. And unfortunately, some of them were not fit to be in high school when they got to high school. That is something I have seen. They don't have third or fourth grade skills. And they were socially promoted up to the ninth grade so they can call themselves a high school dropout as opposed to calling themselves an elementary school dropout. Uh, if it were up to me, if a student doesn't learn on the fourth grade level, they stay in that fourth, third grade level until they do learn it,
right,
opposed to social promotion.
Right. Okay, so gentlemen, now let's again. We've spanned the globe, so to speak.
John,
verbally and intellectually. Yeah,
I'd like to interrupt here just for a second. I can understand those people that have physically defective brains because they can't help themselves. Those are the people that do honestly need help. But you got to remember, the bulk of human society causes its own problems. And if they reject the help to resolve their own problems, we cannot just discard them or slough them off or think they're going to go away. Those are people that are still going to be walking the planet and all over. We need to devise alternative means to keep these people busy and focused on something. We just don't want them wandering around because they're going to interfere with a lot of other people. And then when they do cause a problem, everybody says, see, it slipped through the net or the cracks, and that's the way it goes. But we cannot just discard and just disregard certain humans. We must address it. And I feel bad about that. It does take time and resources, but in the long run, you're going to pay a lot more if you're going to pretend or use the ostrich effect that these people aren't around anymore because you don't see them. Well, someone's going to see them, and someone's going to feel the effect of these people.
And yeah,
it isn't that they're 1 or 2% of the population. I believe there's more.
True. Well, listen, I mean, the last time I got some hardcore statistics, and we're not talking about the population you're talking about, but, for instance, in the realm of depression or mental illness, basically it's about one in every less than every people, in particularly in America, are walking around with diagnosed or undiagnosed depression, clinical depression that is, which is basically impairing them from functioning fully as a properly participating member of society, or various forms of mental illness, which scans the range of bipolar and ADHD and schizophrenia, schizoaffective, you know, all different types of maladies, unfortunately, dependent disorder, personality disorder. So a lot of people are, in fact, you know, and they are, people like this are falling through the nets, and unfortunately, they don't live in a bubble, they affect. And a person, as you just described in the scenario you just gave, Dennis, they are interacting with those people, whether consciously and unconsciously, and it can literally cause a tumbling of society, if not for the efforts of leaders and the higher echelons to make a calculation, you know, how stable do we want our society to be here, say, in America? Now, I remember when I was a freshman in college, at Rutgers University many years ago when President Reagan just began his presidency, that he had a commission who did a study on the level of education in America. And the commission came to a conclusion that lack of proper education in the American public, which can ultimately undermine the overall security of this country as a sovereign power within the United States. So we see that and this is one of the things that we're trying to aim, because, you know, we're not the leaders of society, but we are talkers within society on a, you know, street or cyberspace activist level to encourage people who are interacting with these ideas, these thought processes and reasonings, to understand it. It's about getting people to really become conscious of who they are, and if a person feels empowered, in Hebrew we call it gilui nefesh, a soulful revelation that a person can do something in a way that they felt it wasn't even possible to accomplish yesterday, well, then hopefully this can create a butterfly effect of more and more people feeling empowered despite the rough economic times, despite the world situation we have, that we can actually work ourselves and pray ourselves and do acts of kindness to get ourselves out of this mess. So that being said, gentlemen, I'd like to go to some scriptural verses here and how this connects again to using proper speech. So we're going to go now to the Torah, the biblical commandment, which is written in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, where it says succinctly, to him shall you cleave, meaning in the Creator, meaning this Torah commandment Rabbi Yisroel Meir Kogan, otherwise known as the Chafetz Chaim, the Desire of Life, said that we should keep in the company of people who are learned in Torah, and he even brings down the Rambam in what is known as Hilchos Deos, the laws of basically human conduct, in chapter 6, laws 1 and 2, that it is better to be in the company of the wise as opposed to the opposite of the wise, because the people who are the opposite of wise have a tendency to speak in a way that is not befitting the human condition. Now, that doesn't exempt a wise person from speaking that what they shouldn't speak, he or she should speak, because sometimes a person is tempted in an elevated, mistaken way, that because they have so much wisdom, quote unquote, that they are exempt from the mass consciousness speech, which is usually about, say, like baseball or football, the latest fashion. So their speech, which is so embedded with their own innate wisdom or their scriptural wisdom, would allow them to say things that the common man couldn't say. But that's not the intent. And this biblical command here is that if you want to truly be cleaving to the Most High, be in the company of the wise. And if you are that company of the wise, be careful not to become foolish. Dennis, your take on this commandment.
The commandment is, and all humans realize this, when we're born, we're not born with knowledge. We're born with genetics and inherent knowledge of what humans should do. But all humans have to be educated. They must be taught how to behave, how to recognize God, how to love God. And that's why it's so important when the young ones are growing up, they're instilled with a certain amount of information that will carry them through for the rest of their lives. If that's interfered with, it's very hard to replace or sublimate or to fill in later on. Some people can do it, a lot of people can't. So it's nice to say I only deal with wise people, but it has to be a certain level of knowledge, because there aren't that many wise people around, Don, as we know. So therefore, the bulk of the population has to deal with the next level below that. But we only hope there's a certain amount of knowledge that will understand what is right, what is wrong, so that they can perform logical judgments. And that's inherent in humans, because God gave us the gift of intellect and reasoning. And we must be prepared to use that on a positive basis.
Yes. Kotra, your take on this biblical commandment of keeping in the company of scholarly people and learning from example and trying to hopefully provide an example for people who are less than scholarly.
Now, I just remember that I was told that the average education of the members of the Ku Klux Klan was the sixth grade. You see what a lack of education can lead to.
True. That speaks volumes, Quattro.
Right,
volumes.
Thank you.
Encyclopedic volumes, of which we don't have to go any further than that. So, John, let's go on to the next. This is the seventh positive commandment connected to the idea of proper speech. And this is brought out from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30, where it says, "You shall fear my sacred place." What's a sacred place? This is a place where people congregate to pray and to learn. And actually, since the destruction of the temple, we really have no other place that's considered consecrated except for places where people are coming to learn and pray. So therefore, and I would like to add that, in a sense, that these airwaves, these cyberspace airwaves that we are trying to dedicate in the spirit of Soul Class, are consecrated, and that's why, if you notice that certain previous guest hosts I'm not having on the show anymore, because of certain comments they made, which I felt were not befitting to the spirit of this program. Dennis, this whole idea is it possible for the average person to realize that they are living actually, not just whether they go to a synagogue or a church or a mosque, that they are living in sanctified space if they are dedicated to the fearing of the Most High, which meaning they recognize the borders of human conduct and they should try not to stray beyond the pale of proper human conduct?
We are children who live in God's world. It is His world, He devised it, and everything that works is according to His thinking. We must remind people that He has given us a mind, and that mind that each person has is capable of creating a little temple to God in it. And if we can tell people that you have a little temple in your head and you want to communicate, pray, or be holy, or be positive, you can do it because it's in your mind. You don't really have to go to a temple, a church, a synagogue to love God, but you must address it and you must practice it. How you practice it, we don't care how you do it, but you must be mindful that there is a God and you have a connection, because that's where the hope of all humans have. So therefore, there is a certain amount of peace and planning that has been done before the human gets here on the planet. And we must remind people that they must really take advantage of that. So you can mentally talk to God at any time you want. You can pray at any time you want. You're not relegated by certain hours of the day. You're not relegated for certain days of the week. However, we do have historical or legacy type of things that people have done before us. We can honor that or we don't. But we must be mindful that there is a place in our heads for God.
Beautiful. Cottrell, this idea of having reverence for places, and I like, I'm going to paraphrase Dennis, you know, how can we help other people realize that there are sanctified places within our mind space or within the realm of a building or a gathering of people, even say like in the middle of the park, where we can encourage people to have reverence to where we're congregating at whatever level, like say like on the radio show, that they can avoid speaking negatively if they have reverence, or commonly known as fear of the Most High, stay within the parameters of proper human conduct.
You might want to lead by example and showing them how what you can do to better your social interactions with people will help them improve their life. You might want to put it in that, how it will benefit them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, beautiful. Gentlemen, the next commandment, the next positive mitzvah commandment, which is connected to proper speech, is written in Leviticus 19, verse 32, where it says, "Before the gray-haired you shall rise up, and you shall honor the face of the old man." Now, this verse is requiring us to actually honor a Torah scholar, and it also can be a person, and I would say, you know, on the universal level, a secular scholar, even if they're not aged, an elderly person, even if he is not a scholar. And I do know that there was a great rabbi called Yochanan ben Zakkai, that he would preface peace, shalom, to anyone he would meet in the marketplace, even a Noahide, even an Israelite who is not learned, because he reasoned that if they got to that age, which was much older than him, they must have been doing something right. People just don't live long lives out of luck. There's something that they must have done. In fact, I just saw the other day on via video, there is an African-American woman who lives, I think, in Ohio. She now reached her 119th birthday. And although she spoke very simplistically when interviewed, she can still ambulate on her own. She has her walker. And she actually was the daughter of an African slave from slavery days. So although she spoke very simply about remembering, you know, those days way back 100 years ago when she was a mere 19, that, you know, my own take on this is that if someone were to follow around with a tape recorder, that to get 119 years of how she was able to survive, you know, in, you know, pre-World War II, pre-World War I, I'm sure you'll get a lot of life wisdom, which is, we call it in Hebrew, Chachma Tachayim. So, gentlemen, you know, I also just want to chime in that in my family culture, I have many fond memories of growing up sitting on a bench, sitting in my grandparents' house, or sitting on a stool, so to speak, and hearing the wisdom of my elders, and it wasn't Torah, it was just hearing an elderly person speaking, and the comfort of hearing an elderly person's perspective on life, the calming reassurance that one can get, you know, from one's grandparents.
So, Cartel, how do we encourage people to give proper respect to the elderly, whether they be scholar, non-scholar, Jew or Noahide, and how this can help them avoid speaking negatively about these elderly people?
What can I say? I mean, it just takes common sense and common courtesy to be good to the senior citizens. I mean, if they're that lacking, if they're just lacking, I guess they should just separate themselves from the elderly that they might harm.
Mm-hmm. Dennis, your take on this?
Well, we as humans have a strange thing with age, because we're all date stamped when we're born, and we do know we have to give the body back at a certain date. We just don't know what that date is. But it's a loner. And while you're here on Earth and going through the trial before you go to heaven, God willing, we expect that age will induce some type of knowledge or learning to the time you've spent on the Earth, that it wasn't a waste. And since you've been here, you must have accumulated some type of thoughts that could help other people. And if you're
wrong now, take care.
Take care, Cartel. Thank you for joining us.
If you're a young person, you really don't know everything. So one of the shortcuts of gaining knowledge or understanding what life is about is to get some words, and hopefully words of wisdom, for some people who have spent many more decades than you on the planet. Hopefully, some of this knowledge or learning or understand could be passed off. And that exists in people who look old, act old, sometimes they talk old. However, they do have something that they've learned in their lifetime. And if they can redistribute some of that knowledge to younger people, the world would be a better place. Unfortunately, a lot of young people say, I don't need to know that. I know everything I need to know, so therefore, I'm ready. Well, you're going to live and learn the hard way. Not that there is an easy way, but at least you should be able to say, here's an old person, do they have anything for me that they want to share? A lot of times, they'll gladly share it because they know they can't take it with them, so they might as well hand it off to someone else. So we have a human connection here that we should be able to use. Now, that implies that there is a family, and the family is grandparents, parents, and children, basically. However, we've been destroying a lot of the parts of the family lately, and especially where we put emphasis on single parent. But the kids still need this concept of family. So we're depriving the future generations by not having them pass on the wealth of the family. The wealth of the family is how long has the family been around, because they must have accumulated some type of knowledge somewhere along the line.
Beautiful. Okay, I'd like to move on to the next amendment, which is also connected to the idea of respect. And this is, this is also from the Book of Leviticus, which basically the Book of Leviticus is outlining in detail, great detail, the service of the Levites, who assist the Kohanim, the priestly branch of the Levite family. And it says here in Leviticus 21:8, you shall sanctify him. What does this mean, sanctifying? Meaning, sanctify, from the Hebrew Israelite Torah perspective, blessed souls, is obligating us to show respect to the Kohanim, or the members of the priestly family. And to speak negatively about a branch of the nation of Israel in his presence, I should say, is a violation of this commandment. But I want to remind everyone that according to the teachings of the oral Torah of Israel, that a descendant of Noah, if you are a descendant of Noah through either the branch of Ham or Japheth or Shem, and you are keeping the seven Noahic commandments, which I'll just remind everyone very terse because I didn't do it at the beginning of the program, it's not to blaspheme the Creator with the name of the Creator, not to commit acts of idolatry, not to commit premeditated murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to eat the limb of an animal while still alive, and to raise up righteous judgments, statutes, ordinances to ensure the civility and peaceful, pleasant manner of humanity, then in fact you are, as a descendant of Noah, the prophet Noah, Navi Noah, a like the Kohen who would go into the Holy of Holies once a year in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the incense will be burned. In fact, we learned about this today, today's portion, and for those of us who read the daily Torah portion according to the cycle of the Israelites. So Dennis, really, we see here that a person who is dedicated to the service of God, whether it be a Jewish person or a Noahide, has earned our respect. So therefore, it behooves us not to speak ill of him or her. So how can we encourage people to respect those who want to serve the Creator according to their talents and abilities?
Well, the word sanctifying in English means to make something holy. And we make it holy by relating it to God. So it isn't that you have negative concepts involved here. You have pure positive concepts. In other words, we're looking at this, the relationship to God. And for that, we have what we call maybe even standards that we established so that people can relate to this. And we emphasize them over and over. We only hope that we drill it into their head because it's so easy to be distracted along the way. And we have to honor those people who are trying to relate anything to God because they have a pure purpose. That purpose cannot be denied. So it's a positive concept, and we must emphasize this and push it in some way, shape, or form or fashion. And we respect holy men of any type. Why? Because they are normally positive people, and they're relating to God. Throughout the history of man, we've always treated people who are holy, whether you're an Indian shaman who's talking to the gods, we always show respect, even though you may not understand it completely. But in the presence, people can feel what is holiness of some type of form.
Yeah, I agree. The next commandment, which now we're in the 10th positive commandment relating to avoiding speaking negatively, which goes back to the old meat and potatoes of home sweet home, as it says in Exodus 20:12, which is part of the 10 commandments, honoring your father and mother. And let's face it, blessed souls, yes, we were brought into this world by the wisdom and will and delight of the Creator, but, you know, without mommy and daddy, father and mother, mom and pa, whatever, however you want to describe them, we don't have a chance of being manifested because the Creator wanted us to come through the agency of a female human being and a male human being. So it behooves us to avoid speaking about our parents in a negative fashion. And even some of us have been tested, not all, some more than others, and some less than others, that sometimes there's been mistreatment because of lack of education, whatever the fact may be, of the parent or the mother or father towards the child. But yet still, we are commanded, according to this Torah prohibition, that this applies. Part of honoring our parents is through proper speech about our parents. Dennis, why do so many people struggle with this? Or are people not struggling with this?
Again, this goes back to knowledge of some type. We all came from Adam and Eve. We cannot deny that.
Nice.
I used to use that as a joke line. Who was your mother and father? And I said, well, I come from Adam and Eve. And people would laugh at me. And I used to laugh too. But it's true. It's a fact. But this requires knowledge. I mean, it's a very simple thing. But where do you think Adam and Eve came from? They came from God. So our lineage, we must honor where we came from. We must honor how we got here. We got here from God through Adam and Eve to all our grandfathers, grandfathers, grandfathers. This goes on and on and on. And that's why in the Bible, in many places, it tells you the lineage, who begot what and who began where. So we have this to remind us we must honor where we originated. We just didn't originate ourselves. We're part of a long line. And that line must be, we must be reminded, because honoring indirectly brings in the concept of humility. If we don't have humility, we cannot honor, because it's not a personal thing. We got here not to our own device, but through someone else's device. And that must be honored, because that's a continuation. Now, if you think you're going to have children, you would want them to also honor where they came from. So, again, the speech is, do you have humility? Do you have knowledge to show the respect of where you came from and that you're mindful of it? If you are not, well, then you're off on your own world. You're doing your own thing, and your ego is so big, you're not going to let anything else into your mind. So do you really want peace of mind and be able to understand why you're here on the planet, where you came from, and where you're going?
Beautiful. So our 11th positive commandment relating to proper speech, blessed souls, is brought down in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, where it says, "And the Lord your God you shall, the Lord your God shall you fear, or you should fear the Lord your God." And so this commandment, Chafetz Chaim of Yisrael Meir Kogan, reminds us that we should understand that the Most High is aware of every move we make, and there could be potentially be retribution for any wrongdoing. So anyone who is careless with their speech could in fact, and will in fact, be violating this commandment of lack of fear towards the Most High. So then it's again, going back to this whole idea of awareness, constant awareness, and how can we make people better understand that the Most High is aware of every move we make?
Well, to me, the word fear has to be taken in allegory. This is a personal viewpoint of mine, and that is that it's the majesty of the Lord, the Almighty, that's so overwhelming that we realize that we are just one little grain of sand on the beach.
Right.
We're no more than that. And therefore, it isn't being fearful, but it's being mindful of who is what and where we are. So based on that, you understand that there's a greater life than humans, and that we as humans are very limited in what we can do. But the little that we have, we must do well and honor and love the Lord.
Beautiful. Positive mitzvah number 12. Believe it or not, Dennis, we're down to our last three mitzvahs, our commandments, and the positive, how to avoid improper speech. And this is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. And this is one of the, this instruction here from this scripture is actually what we Jewish people pronounce three times a day, and it reads as follows. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And the Chafetz Chaim wants us to know that every single word of scripture that we study is a fulfillment of the mitzvah, not this session, which is a half hour, 45 minutes, so like the 90 minutes we've been engaging in so far, Dennis, but every word which is embedded with the words of scripture or knowledge which we can extract out of the scripture, which is proper wisdom, is a fulfillment of being connected to the Most High. So therefore, conversely, every single word of Lashon Hara, evil speech that a person speaks, a person is nullifying their engagement in learning Torah, and a person is then setting himself up into a negative mindset of wasting their time when they could be spent fruitfully in studying the pleasantness and the peacefulness of the Torah, of the Bible. Dennis, your take on this.
Well, from a human viewpoint, we must understand, and this goes back to knowledge, that God has no beginning and God has no end. It's constant. And we must remind ourselves that He is constant and we must be constant too. Constant in the best way we can, and that is to be mindful of Him. And we only hope in our living here on the planet that we can have some words, some concepts, some ideas stick in people's heads so that they can be used over and over. And yes, we pray three times a day. Sometimes people pray more. But any way we can get the knowledge or part of the knowledge into some people's heads is a positive thing. And it works. People have to be mindful. And that some people have to be reminded, reminded, reminded. That's why we ask little kids to memorize some of this stuff. Hopefully something will sink in. Some can understand it, some can't. But we're positive that God set us in the right path, and we will continue to do the right thing. And that is hopefully to remind everybody he is constant.
Okay. Commandment number 13, the positive commandment in order to avoid negative speech. In Exodus 23:7, where it says, from a false matter you shall keep yourself far. So if a person is speaking already negative speech, and then they add untrue details, basically falsehoods, to already the negative speech, it's salt on the wound in terms of, you know, their accomplishment, which is actually more painful for the person who's speaking it as much, or I would say than almost as much, if not more so, than the person who's listening to it. Because the person basically is really setting himself up for some negative vibes. Dennis, how do we help people not only avoid speaking negative speech, but, you know, embellishing it with falsehoods?
We are not perfect as a race, as in a human race. So we're prone to make mistakes, say the wrong things. But the one thing we have to remind people about God is that you can always redeem yourself. You can change. You can switch what you're doing at any time. And there's always that hope for a positive and a positive corrective action to anything you do. That doesn't mean that you're given a free ticket to get out of jail free and commit whatever sin you want. What we're saying is you must be mindful that you can always change and be positive, because God is all forgiving. So therefore, think positive, do not think negative, and remember, we are imperfect, and God realizes that. He made us, and that's the way it is, and that's how life works.
Beautiful. And the cherry on top, the summation of all these, if we would encapsulate, Dennis, and all blessed souls listening in today, if we would encapsulate the essence of speaking properly and avoiding lashon hara, negative speech, evil speech, is encapsulated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9, where we are commanded to walk in his ways. And all human beings actually are required to emulate the attributes of the Almighty, as it says in Talmudic tractate, Shabbos 133b, just as he is merciful and compassionate, so too we must be merciful and compassionate. And therefore, the Chafetz Chaim concludes at this section of his book, Netzar Lashoncha, guard your tongue, that among the Most High's attributes is his hatred for wrongful speech. Dennis, how can we encourage people to realize that by avoiding negative speech, we'll be walking in his ways?
We don't encourage them. We just tell them it's the right thing. We hope that the encouragement can be understood by them. And that is, we must speak positive and good things. Because if we don't, we're wasting our time and wasting all the time of the listeners as well. So why waste your time with something that's not going to amount to anything?
Right, beautiful. Well, Dennis, you know what? We just covered in the last 8 sessions, which went several months now, 31 commandments, 14 negative, 17 positive. So where do we go from here? I would like to suggest, Dennis, that hopefully when we reunite next week with the blessings of the Most High, to start a new series called In Search of Authentic Torah, which will go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll slowly, hopefully methodically, go through the written and oral traditions, because we talked about the end being wedged in the beginning and the beginning being wedged in the end. Well, since we've come to the end of this format, this 8 sections of, you know, trying to get involved in advocating the healing of America via the faculty of speech, let's go back to the beginning of creation. What do you think, Dennis? Beginning of creation is a fine place to start. What do you think?
I think it's a great thing, because we must be reminded that God is constant, and we always can go back to the beginning, because there is no end. And on top of that, I would just like to say, before the program ends, an old religious address that was used by the early Christians, by the early Catholics, who are all Jewish, by the way, and that was, they used to greet each other with, may the peace of God be with you.
Amen. So this is Dunder Segubin signing off with Dennis Ryan, and we had Cartrell Gore today, and briefly Ron Williams. We're going to end off with Matatel, shake off the dust and arise, because we're getting ready for Passover. Hey, Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, it's 9 days till Passover. Do you know what your matzah is? Let's hold on and shake off the dust with a rise and chop them down for Matzah Yahal. Take care, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Get into it, get on, get down in with the kids.